rise, and it's the kingdom of God is at hand. And the question is it here now, or is it just about to be here? And Jesus' answer is yes. And the way he answers that yes is through his own presence, and through his own teachings, and through his own relationship to his disciples, but also through performing miraculous deeds. And it's important for us to remember the nature of these miracles. I know I probably started sounding like a broken record by the end of the sermon series, but it's important for us to understand the miracles are Jesus conquering the enemies of humanity, conquering the spiritual malevolence or the natural issues or sickness or diseases or whatever kinds of things possible that keep us from relating to God whole. And in that whole relationship, keep us from being like him and ministering his image to the world, which is the Bible's vision for humanity. If you remind yourself, Genesis 1, God makes man and woman in his image and says, let us make man and woman in our own image, and the likeness of God will make them. And he made them indeed, male and female, in the image of God. And then right after making them in the image, he says, go forth and multiply and subdue the earth, ruling over all the animals and sea creatures and all that stuff. And the point is, we are supposed to be little representatives of God, extending his character and personality throughout his creation. Like a gardener keeps a garden, right? And that's how Genesis 2 comes about. So God has an intention for human life, but there are enemies to that. And the prevalent one that Jesus is addressing oftentimes is sin. And he's made a real good point of saying that the real problem humanity has isn't so much Satan, but certainly Satan. It isn't so much disease, but certainly disease. But the root cause of all of these is that God has been alienated from his people, from humans. And so they need to be reconciled, so that in that reconciliation, God is then unleashed. He is no longer at conflict with his own character. Essentially what I'm saying is Jesus is showing that he is, and I've said this before, he is the keystone that makes the twin columns of God's mercy and God's justice function. If you think of the Old Testament, it sets up these two columns that God is merciful and full of love and commitment and dedication. On the other hand, he has another column where he is holy and severe to protect his character. And, like, scary about it sometimes in ways that we find pretty alarming. So how can this God who is holy and severe about protecting his holiness be in a relationship with a sinful people? And the answer is, there is a person between these two things named Jesus. And he is one of us, but he is also God. And in sharing that divinity, he can then represent us on the cross in a way that no other human could. And since he is heir to the promises of David, and heir to the promises of Moses, and heir to the promises of Adam and of Noah, and all of the promises that God ever made, and the first person to ever actually faithfully obey and keep those covenants, because of his excellence as a human, he is Messiah. He is God. And we'll talk about what this means a little bit more. But you notice we talked about Matthew. We had a reading, Daniel 7. Jesus brought up Daniel 7 many times. Most of the way he does that is by referring to himself as the Son of Man, which is a little cryptic, because there's other places in the Bible where the Son of Man just simply refers to some guy, right? Like I'm this, you know, we would refer to, there's a character in the New Testament, I say character, a figure in the New Testament. His name is Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. It was very encouraging. So to be called the Son of Man, in some sense, just simply means, you know, a guy. But then there's also this passage in Daniel, where Daniel has a vision. And there's two visions that are kind of interacting with each other. And the first is a vision of these beasts conquering and destroying and taking over the world and just fighting each other, like animals, like beasts. And then in the middle of that vision of these beasts competing for global supremacy, clearly, meaning the empires of that day, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then in the middle of that vision of these animals, these beasts fighting each other, Daniel sees one like a son of man, not a beast, and not contending for power. He's not fighting. But he comes to the Ancient of Days, which is the way of referring to God, riding on clouds. He's been brought up to heaven, into the courts, the very court of God, and to him, this Ancient of Man. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him, this son of man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, the Son of Man. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man becomes, in Jewish understanding and the Second Temple Judaism, becomes a figure that they refer to as Messiah. Now, not all people in Second Temple Judaism had done in the time of Jesus believed there was going to be a Messiah, or there was only going to be one Messiah. There was a lot of debate about it. And Christianity comes out of this tradition of Judaism that did anticipate a Messiah, that did believe that God was going to give a Savior King. So here comes this Jesus, who's ready to, coming to a people who are expecting and hoping and praying for deliverance through a single figure, to save them from their enemies, and then to establish a kingdom on behalf of heaven forever. King of heaven forever, interesting. They're waiting, so this Jesus shows up and he starts doing miracles. He starts referring to himself as the Son of Man. He starts very clearly signaling that he has a weird relationship to God that we don't, but also we get to participate in because of him. There's this interesting story where a paralytic is brought before him. And the paralytic is clearly after healing. And what does Jesus say to the paralytic first? Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Now, who's there to talk about sins? It's interesting. Not even in the text. No one is thinking about sins. Jesus initiates this conversation about sins and his authority to forgive them. And it's interesting because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, see him forgive the sins and they think this is blasphemous. Because only God has a right to forgive sins. Sins are on God's ledger. Only God has the authority to just simply say, no, your debts, your credit's paid, your debt's done. Only God can waive off sins. And then Jesus says, well, if that's interesting, if I can't forgive sins, well, I bet you'd believe it if I could heal this man. If I say your sins are forgiven, you can't really see that happening, but you can see if I heal them. So he looks at the man, he says, rise, take your mat, and walk. So the guy gets up, and he's healed, and he goes home. So Jesus has proven that he indeed not only has the ability to forgive sins, but he shows who he is as this man of cosmic authority by virtue of his ability to do these ridiculous healings. I'll remind you of another one, where they are crossing this giant lake called Galilee, and it gets real stormy like it can, and it's freaking the disciples out. They're thinking they're going to drown. And so Jesus is taking a nap, and they wake him up, and they say, wake up, are you not worried? Or we're perishing. And he says, you people of little faith. It's like a little nickname for him, you little faithers. I can't believe you guys are still like this. He goes up, and he rebukes the sea, and he says, quit it. And then the sea says, sorry, Jesus, and gets calm. And it says that the sea was as calm as glass. And there's a lot of imagery being played there. The Jewish imagination in those days was particularly not about big bodies of water. If you want to talk about chaos or representing something that was scary or hospitable to life or hostile to life, you talk about a big body of water roiling and turning and scary. So then what Jesus is doing is demonstrating not just power and authority over people and sicknesses, but he's commanding nature. That's something that gods can do. And in fact, someone had just said at the end of that story, who is this man? He teaches with authority and he can command the elements and even they obey. I have myself constantly shouted at things, inanimate objects, and they never obey. Yesterday I had a drive that went three fairways to the wrong side of the thing. And I was screaming at that ball the whole time, and not once did it have the courtesy to listen and come on back. But the whole point is simple. Jesus can command. He has authority and power. And he hints why he has that authority and power. Now we're going to go, and we're going to read quickly through these stories, but there's a big important point. First, we're going to notice two blind men being healed. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." That would have been pretty controversial. Because this Messiah is supposed to have descended from this golden age king in Israel's history named David. So these men are going ahead and shouting, "Messiah man, we know who you are. We know what you're capable of. We get your whole deal. We may be blind, but we can see you are the Son of David." Listen, these stories have been picked and put together. There are probably some really boring things Jesus did that were pretty helpful for people and just didn't make it. All these stories mean something. This stuff happened, and it was significant, and that significant is worth us reading into. They said to him, "Yes, Lord." When he entered the house, the blind man came to him, and he said to them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you believe I could give you your sight?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Or sir, maybe. It seems that he's calling them the Son of David. They probably mean Lord in the sense of king. That wouldn't be lost on them. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." Interesting. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. Why would he want them not to share this great news? Well, he doesn't have a problem with people knowing he can heal. Because that cat's out of the bag. But the twist on this one is they called him the Son of David. We have now encountered what's called the messianic secret. It's the way that scholars refer to this tendency of Jesus in these Gospels to hide any explicit public note that he is the Messiah. And he happens in these miracles. There's instances where demons call him out for who he is, and he says, "Shh, back down." And there's all kinds of theories why Jesus would want to do that. I have one. And the theory is, none of them knew what they were talking about, and Jesus had to teach them first. And he had to teach them through his disciples. Because the kind of Messiah he was not the kind of disciple they wanted. Their expectations and their desires for a Messiah was one for a king, a warrior, David, Son of David. That man David was a warrior king. He came out, he killed Philistines, collected foreskins. It's really weird. But he was a big deal. David and his mighty men. And Jesus needs them to understand, "Yes, I am the Son of David, and I will rule on my Father's throne, but the kind of saving I do looks a little different than that." In fact, when we get to Matthew 16, Jesus is going to ask them, "Okay, kids, what do you think, disciples? Who do you think I am?" And one of them will say, "You are the Messiah. You're that guy we've been waiting for." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because this has not been revealed to you through flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you." And then he warned them, "Tell no one about this." Interesting. Why? Well, the very next story, Jesus says, "I have to go to Jerusalem and get crucified. That's how it's written of me. That is what's necessary of the Messiah. I have to go get killed." That's the very next story, and that's the same story in which Peter says, "No, Lord, this can't be. It will not happen this way." And Jesus turns on Peter instantly, it seems, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are thinking on the things of man, but I am thinking on the things of God." And what does Jesus mean by that? You are thinking about the Messiah the way you've always thought about him, and you've got to stop that. The Messiah gets killed. It's necessary. The Messiah is not a sword-wielding bad guy. He's not a guy who goes out and just Arnold Schwarzenegger is all the bad guys, and then now all of a sudden, he's not an action hero. He's more like Gandhi, and you guys guys got to get used to that idea. Well, they weren't, and it wasn't on their screen. But these blind guys got it. And he had to kind of say, hey, now don't go telling people. Next one, 32, Matthew 9. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute, unable to speak because of the presence of Satan in his life. That's me abstracting, but it seems like what we're meant to understand is that there is this spiritual, malevolent entity called Satan, and under his command there are these minions, other malevolent spiritual entities, and somehow they can influence a person so severely and maliciously that they have taken speech from this man. And so the way that these people are talking, but the way our author is talking about this, and we're going to take them up on it, is that these malevolent spiritual entities are inside of this person oppressing him. And he can't speak. So we move from a blind man who can see to a mute person. And the crowds, and when the demon had been cast out, sorry, I skipped ahead. A demon oppressed with him, mute brought with him, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, interesting, this is what they said, he cast demons out by the prince of demons. So they have an explanation. Why would they say something like this? Well, again, Jesus isn't really meshing very well with the way elite or typical Jewish thought was about messiahs, about what God's will looks like, what the kingdom is. Even John the Baptist has sent disciples. Remember what he's doing. He's not just cleansing people, he's touching lepers, which is supposed to make him ritually unclean, but instead makes them clean. And he's hanging out with tax collectors, maybe prostitutes. We're not really sure how to translate that word, but unsavory people. He's hanging out with embarrassing, sinful people, traitors, weasels, hated people. In addition to that, he's healing people on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. So he's doing all of this stuff that is running against the way they understand the Jewish law, the law of Moses. But he is healing people. How can you explain the healings? How can you explain his command over all of these things? Well, the Pharisees, who don't like what he's got to say, then they only have one alternative. He must be using the power of Satan against the powers of Satan. It's an elaborate conspiracy. Red flag, I guess? I don't know. But the blind man can see he is the Son of Man. And the mute man can now speak. After we've seen who Jesus is, and after he's enabled us to speak, it's interesting. I want to draw us to this next chapter. This is where our to-do, this is where our big point is going to come from. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction. And listen close. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless. When the crowds came to Jesus, he pitied them. Because he was the first person who could fix their problems and the first person who cared. And there was only one of them. He sees immense need for the Son of Man, for his miraculous ministry. And then the first thing he does is he goes to his disciples, he says to them, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There's too much work to do. We need more people. We need good people. I can't do this alone. How many people ever felt that? How many people? You've looked at all the stuff that needs to be done, and you look at all these other lazy nobodies, and you're like, come on, guys, let's get to it. Interesting, Jesus does something that I wish I had thought to do this. There are a lot of times I'm trying to motivate people to work, to do something for the church. But notice the first thing he does is, let's pray for this need. First thing he says is, let's all get together, we're going to pray. I'm not going to tell you what to do yet. Of course, I have a plan. I'm not going to put you to work. But we'll start with prayer. Why? Because prayer forces our values to align with God's. In a time of prayer, we are processing our sins, our perspective, we're processing our emotions, our understanding of situations, and then God, what we're doing is we're handing it to God, and He transforms those values to align to His. We see this at Gethsemane in its most extreme way, where Jesus is absolutely distraught that He is about to be crucified, He's about to have the weight of sin on His shoulders. But what He does is He goes before the Lord, and He just has it out in prayer. He just lets Him know His anxiety. And by the end of it, He is ready and to endure the cross. Did He get what He wanted? No. He said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done. If it possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus is very clear in making it known, "Boy, I don't like that. This is something you want me to do." And He's letting the Lord know it. But then there's the concession, "But your will be done." And that's what prayer is, that wrestling. But then, of course, 10:1, He called to Him His 12 disciples, and listen to this, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then we have a list of names that we'll not remember if I say them out. But if we listen to what Jesus says in verse 5, He then sends them. These 12 disciples Jesus sent out, and He instructed them. One of the things He instructs, He says, focus on the Jewish people. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. But then He says, proclaim as you go. What? Saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar? That's Jesus' message. And then He tells them to do certain things too. He says, what? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Who's done that before? Jesus has done that. Do you understand what He's doing with these disciples? He saw the need. These people who have been made to see who He is and who are now able to speak, He is now empowering them with His very authority, with His very power to do His very work. And He's saying, go. And the reason He's sending these people is because of His compassion on the lost, on the harassed, and the helpless. I'm going to go right to the front on this one, guys. Jesus did not save you just for yourself. He wants you to partner with Him to help the harassed, to help the needy. And that need, look how diverse that is. We're talking about exorcisms, we're talking about healing, we're talking about, a lot of weird stuff. But He empowers them. And what we learn is when they return in other stories, they learn that it all went as Jesus said. And it's interesting, because they went out and did all this wonderful stuff in His name, doing His work, proclaiming the kingdom's arrival, showing it through healing, showing it through these very different kinds of things. Again, this is a conquering king sending his soldiers into battle, and instead of killing people, He's healing. Instead of enslaving people, capturing people, plundering people, He's empowering, enriching. This is a different kind of army. This is a different kind of battle. This is a different kind of Messiah than they were expecting. This is why the cross is so important for us as Christians. And we're going to learn this as we move forward. Because the cross is not just a symbol of what Jesus did, but an aspiration for us to live lives of self-denial, to live lives of commitment to Jesus' mission, to put the kingdom in reality in all the world as much as He can. It's one of the interesting trade-offs. When God became man, He had to take on a body, and that made Him at one place at one time. Did that limit Him? He said, no, because I will send my spirit out And I will multiply my presence in the world through my people, through my church. We are called the body of Christ because we are the embodiment of Christ. Paul is not messing around. All of you are supposed to be Jesus wherever you are. All of you, including me, all of us, are supposed to be Jesus at our places of work, at our places of school, at our homes. And I'll tell you this, it's hard. I have not yet done it well. But even when I do it poorly, the kingdom grows. Even if all I do is listen well to someone grieve, to be present with them, Jesus has ministered to that person. Even if all I do is buy a guy a meal who's on hard times, he maybe could have made better choices, I don't care. At least for a couple hours he can eat and know that Jesus loves him. That's Jesus' support. Even if all I do is, you know, keep minutes at the board meetings. Even if all I do is, you know, I'm not very good, no one wants me keeping meetings, I can't write. My handwriting's pretty poor and I can't pay attention. So then maybe I can mow the yard. You know what I'm saying? Here's the thing. The body present of Christ is only as present as we are allowed to take it seriously. As we are, as willing as we are to take it seriously. I had a lady come to, no, this is a story. I'm stealing this from Pastor Steve from way back when I was a kid. I've had to rethink these things. I've told these stories so many times that I've forgotten whose they actually are. But the way the story goes is he was, you know, ministering a little church, and a lady comes, and, you know, she's visiting, and he's excited, and then so he goes to talk to her. He goes, well, we're very happy you visited us. What brought you to our church today? And she goes, well, I've been looking for different church families. And he goes, really? You've not had much luck? She goes, no, it's been terrible. Really? Where have you gone? What's been the problem? The preaching been bad? The preaching's been fine. Music is okay? Music, I like the music. What's wrong? None of them vacuumed their floors. And he said, ma'am, you know how to use a vacuum, don't you? Ooh. Pastors don't really like that church shopping thing. Because they know they're not the ones going to make a whole... I know that this church will thrive or fall on whether or not I can get you guys to get excited about you being Jesus.
Yes.
Thank you, Carl. I appreciate that. But it's true. The success of this church depends on how successful I am in convincing you to take not just Jesus' teachings seriously, but to take those serious teachings to your family, to your friends, to your place of work. And to do it in, like, kind, social ways. I'm not asking you to go out there and be a psychopath in a square screaming at people with a bullhorn. I've not seen that work. But how many of you, again, we have mothers that we're celebrating in this room. I guarantee, if you're a mother, you have the most powerful possible ministry opportunity in all human history. I father two kids, and those are the most impactful relationships I have. And the way I raise them and teach them has everything to do with what echoes into the future of their lives. There's nothing I do in this church that will be more meaningful than my relationship with my kids. You have kids? Do you have grandparents? Do you have friends and family? Are there people who just have need? You have them. They're in there. You're not supposed to be solving the world's problems. God has given you a sphere of influence. And he's asking you in prayer to consider that sphere. Think of the names. Find those people. Pick three names. How can I be Christ to these folk? And that's what we're talking about here. Because that's what Jesus did. He saw there was too much need, and he empowered and multiplied his impact. I have a disadvantage. I have an advantage over Jesus, unfortunately for him. He's starting from square one.
He's literally having to reinvent the wheel. He's having to find new wineskins. You guys, you know how church works. You know how faith goes. You are not a people unfamiliar with who Jesus is. But we live in a world that has slowly punished you for being Christ out there. And it gets hard. It gets challenging. It gets depressing. Sometimes we just kind of forget. We kind of lose sight of that. We lose focus and we let it go. I want you to know that that's the enemy's work. If he can get you bored with Jesus, he's done something really cool. He's gotten you bored with the hope of the world. And then he can go on making a muck of things. There's only one name that can cast out demons in Scripture, and that's Jesus. Getting you to be afraid to say the word Jesus is not an accident. Because when people learn they are forgiven in Christ, then the liar, then the guilt monger has nothing to work with in their hearts and their minds. When someone comes to you feeling betrayed or guilty or afraid, you say, listen, you know, I don't necessarily know exactly how to solve your problem, but I do know one thing. The way you're feeling makes sense to me. And I think if you understood how Christ loves you, I think it would really give you some peace in this moment. You can navigate that situation well. So let me invite you. Let me think, help you consider these things. Let's get ready for our invitation. Let me invite you to think of those three people, of those three names, who you can share Jesus with explicitly and who will listen because you're a friend. Because you've bought credibility in their lives. You've shown them that you can be trusted with their attention span by being a good friend or a good father or a good sister or a good grandkid or whatever. We build channels of grace by the way we live our lives. Relationships are the channels over which the gospel is meant to go over, right? You know how the internet used to be dial-up, and it was terrible? Because they didn't have bandwidth, I guess. I don't know, I'm making stuff up. And then we got a bigger one, a better one, with more bandwidth. And then we had cable, and that was great. Now if you ask me if I wanted cable, I'd defy you. No! Cable, internet, no! I want fiber optics! And with each upgrade, if you told me, Dan, you ready to go backwards? I'd say, absolutely not. What am I, a Philistine? No. That's how relationships work. They create bandwidth for the gospel. The more you spend time with someone, the more you show love to someone, the more of a bandwidth you are creating for their willingness to listen to the gospel. But they're also not, it's not going to occur to them that they want to hear the gospel from you. You understand? Build bandwidth and work on that message. That's what I'm telling you to do. So let me invite you to think of those three people. Sheila's going to play a hymn for us. Let's stand. Let's stretch our legs. And right after, we'll go in. Sheila, please.